We welcome you here this Palm Sunday as we meet together to be reminded of the coming King. And we are in the book of Zechariah, chapter 9. If you have your copy of the scriptures, Zechariah, chapter 9, we're looking at verses 9 and 10. My hope is that as we look at this text, you will be encouraged. One is because you're going to see a very familiar text today, and maybe that'll send off little light bulbs in your head. That God really is at work over time. And because He informed us so early in the Scriptures about what He's doing, we can have further trust in what He will do in these days to come. So let's look at those verses in a way that were written thousands of years ago, and look at those in such a way that would be an encouragement to us. Before we move into the text, I would ask that we join for a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we come before you and we extol the King, the humble King who came riding in on a donkey, the one who had the full reign and power to call into effect all the power in the universe, and yet he humbled himself before a people, and he humbled himself in a way that would secure for us our salvation. Holy Spirit, would you take this word today and would you make it something that's more than just words on a page? Father, for we know that your word is active and living. And we know that is because that your Spirit is the one who enlivens it and causes in us understanding. We pray that you would do inside of us what we cannot do for ourselves, and that you would be glorified in what is presented. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 9, beginning in verse 9, we're looking at two verses today, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now today we come and we gather together to celebrate Palm Sunday. And with it we look at one of the most significant messianic passages in all of the scriptures. Whether you are a Christian or you are of Jewish persuasion, this text here has to be one of the most messianic passages that exist in the scriptures. That is an agreement between both Jews and Christians. Modern day commentators in Judaism have written on this, and there is a great expectation that what is written here has messianic fulfillment. The difference between the Jewish and the Christian understanding comes in how we see this prophecy fulfilled. Now, for the Jew who is looking at the text, there is an unmet expectation. An unmet expectation meaning that this has not happened. In their understanding, for some of those who are still faithfully practicing Judaism, they're still awaiting their coming Messiah, who is spoken of even in this text. But for the Christian, we know that this text has been fulfilled. At least this first half of the text has been fulfilled. And that was fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, who came riding in during this last week of his ministry, coming in riding on Palm Sunday, riding in on a donkey. And we know this was fulfilled back in the first century. So the major differences for us, as you will see, are in how this was fulfilled, or has it been fulfilled? There is a little bit of a struggle for us as Christians in looking at this text, because if we take a pure literal interpretation of this prophecy, our struggle is that we don't see that it was actually fulfilled in the way that Zechariah spoke it. And I don't want that to necessarily concern you, but I do want us to take that seriously. Many times we can gloss over a text and we can look at it in such a way as not to have to struggle with the gravity of what the text is giving to us. And I want to reassure you that the scriptures themselves speak to our problem, even our problem today of asking, How is it then that in at least looking at the New Testament, we didn't necessarily see this completely fulfilled? And what I'm talking about more specifically is that we do see Jesus coming in on a donkey on Palm Sunday, but we don't see the second half that we of Zechariah 10 being fulfilled in that day. Just days later, after riding in on a donkey, he is killed. And at no point did he ever exclaim during that week that he was the one who was going to take over the Davidic throne. Again, I'm not saying that to disturb you, but I want to show you that the scriptures do address this, and even our text today. And because of that, we can look to those scriptures and we can find our assurance in them that there is a true and a good way of looking at the text to answer our problem. Our real dilemma is that we need to do what the scriptures do here. And in Zechariah verses 9 and 10, we see a little bit of a different emphasis. Basically, what I'm going to share with you is that there is a break between verses 9 and 10. It's kind of a twofold event that Zechariah prophesies about, and that the fulfillment of that comes at different times. In verse 9, we see the Messiah coming in on a donkey, and we know that that is fulfilled in the triumphal entry as Jesus came down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. And then in verse 10, we see an eschatological procession, or we see something that's very future-oriented. In between these two verses, 9 and 10, we see a historic event that has taken place in the triumphal entry in verse 9, and we see a future-oriented prophecy that will take place in verse 10. And that is a way that we as Christians look at this verse to kind of take care of that dilemma. Why is it that we didn't see the fulfillment of verse 10? Well, in some ways, the fulfillment of verse 10 is still to come. And so we put that off and we look at that in a future orientation. In verse 9, the coming one is designated as a king. He's described as humble and lowly. And it would be a very inappropriate way to speak of a king who had come in and really had dominance. The king who has come in and really fulfills the idea of being a king isn't one who's coming in and humble and lowly. You tend to think of a reigning king as not necessarily prideful, but one who is very confident in the fact of what is going on around him and in his domain. And in verse 10, we do not see yet that the king has completely gathered the spoils of victory. So everything's pushing us as we're looking at Zechariah in this text towards looking at a lot of what's going on in a future orientation. We know that this is true because as good Christian interpreters, we need to be able to do what is talked about and look at what the whole of Scripture tells us. And that means that we need not only to isolate this text in Zechariah 9 and 10, but we need to see what the rest of Scripture speaks back to that text. In this way, we're agreeing with St. Augustine when he said that the New Testament is in the Old concealed and that the Old Testament is in the New revealed. So as good interpreters, we're going to do that today. We're going to look at the text of Zechariah 9, and yet we're going to look at the New Testament texts that speak back and forth between each other so that we can see what God has been revealing to us about his actions through the Messiah. So let's move into our text. As a reminder, in verse 8, Yahweh has secured, once he's secured Jerusalem against her intruders, this allows for the king to enter in. Enter in, and that leads us to verse 9, where the king is spoken of. And he's entering in, and then verse 9 comes into play and opens up with the words, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, the arrival of the promised king should elicit in the people this one great response, that is, rejoice, acclamations of praise, ways of speaking in such a way as being a part of a joyous occasion. For the king is coming. That's who is coming, is the king. Note too the relational way that God refers to the daughter of Zion and the daughter of Jerusalem. For God has been the one who has chosen for himself this people. Jerusalem many times symbolizes the people itself. God has chosen this people, and the person of the king has come to dwell and to live in our midst. We saw this back in Zechariah 8, specifically chapter 8, verses 2, 3, and 4, where this king is coming in the midst to live in the midst of the people. So the phrase, "Behold, your king is coming," is a very powerful phrase. It's a very powerful phrase, and it is a promise, especially in the last days. Speaking of an offspring that would come from the line of David, this promise of a coming king permeates the whole Old Testament. This is something that God has been setting up over a long period of time. Even King David himself in 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 11, understood that God would make of David's lineage this king, an everlasting dynasty to rule. Not only in David, but also in many of the Psalms echo this promise. We know in Psalm chapter 2, a messianic psalm in and of itself tells us in Psalm 2 that God will set his king upon the holy hill Zion in 2:6, and that he will give to his son, this king, all the nations as an inheritance in Psalm 2, verse 7 and 8. Even Psalm 89, verse 4 tells us that and promises that David's seed will be established forever and his throne set throughout the generation. So not only is there a hope found in the historical books and the Psalms, but also the prophets too, as we begin to look at the whole Old Testament. They too anticipate the coming of the Messianic King. Isaiah has one of the greatest explanations of the coming king that we're quite familiar with, as we read the latter portions of Isaiah in 52 and 53 and a few chapters following. We're mindful of that, especially during this time of the year that Isaiah told us of the Son, that the government should be upon his shoulders. And that after ascribing a few kingly titles after that declaration, Isaiah reiterates the greatness of his government and the peace of it will have no end, that he will reign on David's throne over his kingdom with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The promise here is and forever. So we see here the promise of that king that is coming. And here in verse 9, we also see of this king, he is called righteous and having salvation. Or you may have a translation that says just and victorious. We know the character of the king is what is in play here. What is being spoken of is his personal character, that he is a just ruler reigning over his people, and that he is one who will, because of his justness, will bring benefit to the people. His righteous character is one that will help guide the people, and he will be victorious in that he will be delivered from his foes. This text leads us that way. The word victorious here is in the passive, if you're looking at the grammar, and the text really doesn't tell us who is the one who will bring this salvation for this king. But we know by looking at the context of what it's spoken of is that it is Yahweh. It is God himself who will deliver this king, and he is the one who will bring this king into fruition, and he is the one who will set this king up as one who has power over his kingdom. It's now at this point that we move into the phrase that I believe that many of you and many of us, including myself, when we are reading the text, this aspect just kind of jumps out at us because we are a lot more familiar with the New Testament, which is really good, don't get me wrong, but it's the Old Testament that lays the foundation for the New Testament. And so my hopes were that as we read through this text, that when we got to this point, your little antennae went up about this idea of a humble one mounted on a donkey and a colt and the foal of a donkey. I hope that kind of jumped out at you, especially as we are celebrating this week, that final week of Christ's life. And I'm glad that that happens. And if it didn't happen, that's okay. I'm going to help you see how that will happen as we begin to read through the scriptures, how we can see how the testaments talk back and forth with one another. This is really important for us to grasp as modern day Christians. We tend to want to deal with everything inside of little nice neat compartments. And we have a whole story here of God and his dealings with man over 66 books and over 1,500 year period. This is God rolling out his plan over time. And therefore, we need to be aware when we see these connections in the story. And so, why is it that this king is riding a donkey? Well, there are four other Old Testament stories involving a donkey or the riding of a donkey, which give us more information about the Messianic king and how he will fulfill those scriptures. And I want to bring those to your attention. You may not be fast enough with your fingers as we move through these four, but I'll alert you to them and I'll point you to those, and then we'll explain it a little bit. And then if you want to go back later and read that, I do encourage you to do that. But I want us to look at those, and kind of as they're laid out in progression, as God has unfolded his history, as he's teaching us about himself, as he reveals more and more about himself and his plan as he moves through the scriptures, I want us to look at it that way too. And so our first mention comes in the book of Genesis, chapter 49, verses 10 and 11. This is where Jacob has brought his sons in, and he's given each one of them blessings. And in here in 49, 10, and 11, he has come to the point where he's blessing Judah. That should ring a bell in your thinking. Why is it that this is about Judah? We know that the Messiah is going to come out of this line. And so therefore, in verses 10 and 11, this is what is shared. Jacob says of Judah, blessing him, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes." Now here it is likely where the whole story and the promise of the coming king begins, all the way back in Genesis chapter 49. What we see here is even modern day Jewish commentators connect this prophecy about the donkey being tied to the vine in Genesis 49. They connect that to a messianic interpretation, much as we do. So it's not as though this is just purely a Christian way of understanding this text, but even modern-day Jewish commentators have a great deal of confirmation about this. King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 33 through 44, King Solomon rode a donkey in his coronation as he was coming in to be king, and that had once belonged to his father David, who was king prior to him. And here we see that fulfillment in the New Testament of that riding in on a donkey for the coronation of a king. We see it fulfilled in Christ. We know that Christ, as we move into the New Testament, he did not come into Jerusalem riding on a stallion or a war horse. That might give the idea of him being a powerful king, one who was going to come in and just overthrow the reigning government. Instead, we know that he rode in on a donkey, humbly. Probably the gate that he came through, even though that there were people laying down the palm branches in front of him, it wasn't as though all of Jerusalem, thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people, were doing this. It may have been just an obscure gate that he went through for this to happen. Very humble and very lowly did he come in. He came in on a beast of burden. So Jesus' entry is a major statement about God's plan and the nature of his kingship. Not that he was coming in as on great war machine of a horse or a chariot, but that he was coming in lowly on a donkey to reveal who he was in his first time coming. The third event that we see in the Old Testament is Jehu in 2 Kings 9, 11 through chapter 10, 28. Now, Jehu rode into Samaria. Now, Samaria is a kind of false Jerusalem. You need to know that the Jews and the Samaritans did not get along with each other. The Samaritans were half-breeds, looked down upon by the Jewish people. So Jehu is riding into Samaria, And he rides in over the garments of his adherents in order to destroy the temple of the false god Baal, or Baal, depending on how you see that. But Jehu was coming in as a victor over false worship. And in doing so, he came in on a donkey. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus rides over the cloaks of the people, not only the branches, but also the cloaks of the people. And at once, while he's doing this, they begin to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Luke chapter 19, if you remember. And it's an acknowledgement that David is the true messianic king. That Jesus Christ is the true messianic king in the line of David. Now, the sign and the message are very clear. As he rides in, he's fulfilling the Old Testament, and people are crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And some people believe that and see that. Some do not. Some reject that, as we looked at in the Gospel of Luke. Now, the fourth passage concerning the riding of a donkey is our passage here in Zechariah chapter 9. And it says, Behold, your king is coming to you, triumphant and victorious. He is humble and riding a donkey, the colt of the fold of a donkey. Now, the messianic sign of Jesus riding in on a donkey was at once perceived by the crowds who held him and began to shout that he was their king. And we need to be reminded, too, that just as Jehu rode in on a donkey to overcome false worship, we see this, too, in Jesus coming in. One of the first things he does as he enters the gates after riding in is that he goes and cleanses the temple. And the children shared with us this morning that event. So we see in Jesus the fulfillment of this too. So if we were to paste these four Old Testament texts together to get us a picture about who the Messiah is, we really do have a clear picture of what Jesus came to do as he rode into Jerusalem. We see that he is the regal and magnificent king who is riding into his coronation while simultaneously he is coming to judge Jerusalem for her perverted true worship of God. That's what we see happen in Luke. But there's more to it because of what we've looked at today. But he also is the regal and the just judging king. He is also the humble servant son who is truly triumphant over and victorious over his enemies. And in this case, his enemies will be sin and death, and the greatest enemy will be death. And we know that he conquered these enemies on the cross and by his resurrection. And so we do see here that he brings to the forefront not only the true historical reality of his coming into the city, but also a spiritual fulfillment of him as the victorious king, reigning over what had happened to man all the way back in the garden when Adam sinned and brought a curse upon all of creation. Christ comes to overcome that. He comes to overcome even that great curse. And not only as he overcomes that curse does he expand his kingdom, but in doing so, he expands the citizenship of that kingdom. That's you. That's me. As Christians, we're brought in out of the darkness and into the light. We are a people now of his kingdom and not of the kingdom of this world. So really the aspect that's focused on in verse 9 really has more to do with humility and humbleness. This is a main focus of looking at the king this way. And it is shown to us as he rides a donkey and not a charger or a stallion or coming in on a war chariot of some sort. And therefore, we need to be able to look and to view Jesus through this lens because this is the way in which he was revealed to us in the scripture. Now, it's not by chance that in verse 10, something is done away with. We've just been looking at a donkey and humility. And in verse 10, this new king, looking at a more eschatological or future-oriented way, this king is going to come in and do something. He's going to cut off or he's going to remove something, according to verse 10. And what is that in verse 10? He says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. You see, war horses and chariots were the symbols of the people's arrogant trust in other military nations around them that would bring them safety. As they were not able necessarily to defend themselves, they would rent out other nations' armies to be a protection to them. Israel had grown quite comfortable with this. Matter of fact, to the point where they were dismissing Yahweh as their true divine warrior, as we looked at in the previous verses in 1 through 8, that they had dismissed him. But just because they had dismissed him doesn't mean that he is still not who he is according to character and according to his action. So what this king is going to do is he's going to remove these things of military might that the people had put their trust in, and he is going to be for them their true trust. They had been trusting in chariots and horses, and they had not been trusting in the name of the Lord their God, their banner, the warrior who would go before them. And because they were not doing that, they were relying on man and beast and military strength. They were relying upon their own power. They were looking for their own way to save themselves through the strength of human effort and not by the power of God. So as this king comes in, what will be the result? The result of the coming king? Well, the text tells us that he will take Ephraim and Jerusalem, and he will bring unity to these two. Now, Ephraim had grown to be the most influential tribe of the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom. These two were separated, and because they were separated, they had bad blood between them. And what God promises to do is to bring these two back together under a unified understanding, under a unified crown. And he would take this and he would encourage his people through this. Now, we know that this also is reinforced in verse 13. Now, we looked at that last week, 11 through 17. And in verse 13, we see that God makes a single battle bow, if you want to call it that. That's the way it's kind of listed here in verse 13, from two separated people, that Judah was the bow and Ephraim was that arrow that was knocked on the string, and God was ready to pull his war bow back and to use them against the surrounding nation. So we see a great effort here of God not only overcoming enemies, but unifying his people and bringing to them what is good for them, that they should not be separated. We know that the Jewish people had really elevated the idea of chariots and horses and bows as a symbol of their reliance upon human power and protection. But what about the power of the coming king? If they were looking for this type of protection, what did their king offer them? Well, you see, at a future time, their humble king, would not come with chariots and bows and arrows, but he will come with humility and he will speak peace to the nations, according to verse 10. The rule of Messiah will emanate from Jerusalem, and the name Jerusalem means city of peace. And what a great place for God to rule from in the city of peace, and that he will speak peace to the nations. And this idea of peace is really in keeping in line with the character of God and the character of the coming king, that he will not conquer by force of might, of military might, but he will conquer by gentleness of spirit. And that's exactly what we saw in Jesus in his earthly ministry, that he always put down his detractors, not in a way as to use their own tools. He was not using the wisdom of man to prove the truthfulness of who he was, but always in a gentle spirit, in truth and in wisdom, did he take on those who would oppose him. In that way, we know that his kingdom is a peaceable kingdom, if we want to say that. The text does point us now to the boundaries of that kingdom. We've kind of seen the king. We've seen a little bit about his character. And now the boundaries. What about the boundaries of this reign of this humble king of peace? In verse 10, the last portion in D, his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So what is meant from sea to sea? We sing about from sea to shining sea in our song today concerning America. And yet this idea from sea to sea can't mean the same thing it means for us. So what does it mean for that original audience? From sea to sea. Maybe it's the territorial boundaries between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea, creating kind of an east-west boundary, if you want to look at it that way. The Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea as that boundary. Now, Amos chapter 8 brings into play here this same concept, but Amos speaks of it in more of a northern and southern direction instead of maybe looking at it from east to west. And that brings into question, how do we look at that then? It's not contradictory, but it is speaking about something. As you read through Old Testament literature, the idea from sea to sea connotes kind of a universal extent, that it moves across the face of the earth universally. And I think that we're on very safe ground if we look at this prophecy to say that that is what a good context is here. And the reason why we say that is because we see some other places in the Old Testament that give us context, especially what we want to ask is about this sea-to-sea concept. And so we see in the latter part of verse 10 why this should be labeled more universal extent. And it's because of the next phrase that we see in verse 10. From the river, I think you'll notice in your text, it's capital, rivers capitalized, to the ends of the earth. So some suggest here that the river is actually the Nile, which in some way would make good sense. And yet, I don't know that as we're talking about this, if the rest of the scriptures necessarily lead us that way. I think a better way to interpret that is the Euphrates River. And I want to give you a reason why that's the case. God's dealing with a covenant people. And the things even in this portion of Zechariah have as a backdrop the idea of covenant relationship with his people. We know that God cut this covenant, speaks of this covenant in Exodus 23:31. And there he elaborates a little bit and shares something with us that brings a little bit of light on our text today. Listen to this in Exodus 23:31. I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea, and from the desert to the Euphrates River. Here it's listed as the Euphrates River. And not only here, but also in Psalm 72:8. May he rule from sea to sea. There's our phrase again previously, sea to sea, more of a universal extent. And from the river Euphrates to the ends of the earth. So I think we have other scriptures that bear witness to us that this is the Euphrates over the Nile. And we have, as a church body, we sing particular hymns, and one of the hymn writers that we absolutely love is Isaac Watts. And Isaac Watts put into words here this concept of the extent in a way that is very telling. And I'd like to share just a phrase from one of his hymns with you to kind of give you a better idea about what we're talking about here. The hymn is Jesus Shall Reign Where'er the Sun. That is the hymn itself. Naturally, that starts out the hymn. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretched from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. Just an eloquent, poetic way of honing in on this thing that we're talking about now, the universal extent of the rule of this king. Now, the idea here in Zechariah 9, verse 10, is not that the Messianic king's dominion will extend and just be limited to the promised land, if I can use that, promised land of the people, but that the kingdom expanse will be vast. It will be encompassing people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And hence, we are told what the geographical limitations are at the end of verse 10. It is said that those limitations are to the ends of the earth in verse 10. You know, the scope of the Messiah's realm is spoken of so that the whole earth will realize one day what it's been yearning for. And that is a leader and a king who is just, whose character is right and pure. Everything that we turn to and look at these days highlights the fact that even in our present circumstance, as we have people and men and women vying for the highest seat in America, the one thing that you can see that constantly comes before your eyes is that no one person who's running for this office is pure and just. All have character flaws. And yet something inside of us yearns for a day when that will not be the case. We know that we have a king that will reside over us in purity, in justice. He will reside over us in a way that there would be no reason for war, that there will be complete peace. And we yearn for that. In a fallen world, we yearn to see that. You see, it is in the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and His righteous reign in which we place our hope, not in our leader. Although we have a privilege and we have a right to elect one, our hope still does not reside there. The gospel writers are the ones who give us a better understanding about this text in Zechariah 9, 9, and 10. And in doing so, that should help us make better sense of this and to have a better understanding. In 9:9, they helped us see that it was the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday of a king who was humble and coming in riding on a donkey. But if you notice, as you read the Gospels, none of the Gospel writers include verse 10 when they quote. They only quote this portion in verse 9. And why is that the case? Well, the reason why is because it's after Christ's second coming that we will see creation living under the reign of its true and humble king. It's after the second return of Christ that we see the fulfillment of verse 10 in the triumphant king who will bring his rule and righteousness. He will bring salvation to his people and the consummation of his peaceable and universal kingdom. That's when we see verse 10 fulfilled. You see, it's this eschatological, this future prophecy that began as a promise of a humble king who was riding in on a donkey, not coming on the stallion or the charger with a sword in his hand to kill his enemies and to overcome them, but as one who would die in the place of those whose desire was to reject him as king, and even a desire to do away with those who were part of his kingdom. Have you not noticed in your life that as you stand up as a Christian, that there is almost a hate for that name, Christian? You see, we're called as Christians not to be self-martyrs, but we're called to walk in the steps of our King. And when He came to this earth, He wasn't brought in through those gates and held as King and sat on a great throne. He was crucified. He suffered. All the while knowing why He was doing what He was doing, and yet He did that. You see, we have to remember that we were once removed from God's love as a people. We have to remember that we were not a people who desired to worship Him for who He is. Instead, we desired to have control over our own lives. We wanted to be the ones in charge. God is not going to tell me what to do with my life. It's my life. Therefore, we must remember the great grace that God has given to us in Christ. It's like that which we should extend to others. This is what part of our calling is as Christians. We know that the world is hostile to us, and yet our response is not the one with the sword fighting back, per se. When the insults come, you turn the other cheek. That's hard. Everything inside of you wants to fight back, but you don't fight back. You see the example of your king. He came in lowly, riding on a donkey, humbly, before the people who just 4 or 5 days earlier, the ones who yelled, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna. Now they, 4 days later, they're yelling, crucify him. Crucify him. You see, the Bible's clear. You may embrace Christ as the humble King and Savior of those who in this life bow their knee and their heart to his gracious reign in their life. Or you may face him as the returning King, who then at that point will be riding on the charger and the stallion, who then at that point will trample underfoot those and will slay with a sword those whose desire was to live their own life, who would not bow to him and humble themselves before him. The scriptures are clear that we are called to choose this day whom you will serve. You can serve unwillingly under a divine warrior king who will demand your life, or you can serve him willingly under a humble and loving king who gave his life for you. Which will it be? Join me in prayer. Father, we do thank you again that you have shown us your true character, that you came to save the world, and you are calling your people to yourself, but there is a time that you are coming back. And you will not be coming back on the lowly donkey that is humble, not calling to save your people, but to bring your people out of this captivity and to stand up against your enemies and to be a just judge according to them, those who would believe that they have the right to live their own life apart from your rule, and yet you are the king. You are the king of this universe, and you patiently call out to people that are erring and who desire everything on their own terms. You patiently call out and you say to us that you are ready to receive. Father, would you take and would you make a people who are not your people, that they would come to you and that they would be saved. Lord, we do remember that in lowly pomp you rode in on a donkey to die, that you bowed your meek head to all the mortal pain that took place. And then, Christ, we would say that you should take your power after this and that you should reign on high as the true victorious King. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.